The scripture reading for this afternoon is taken from the second book of Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 6, the verses 1 through 11. That's 2 Samuel chapter 6, the verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David rose and went with all the people who were with him from Baalah, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. This is the word of the Lord. This is our story. And for it, we give thanks. Shall we now make confession of our faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed? And we'll respond with the singing of Psalter 368, the stanzas 1, 2, and 3. May God enable us to say and to live what we profess as we say, "I believe in God the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." We've left our homes this afternoon, and we've gathered here in the belief that God is here. Oh, we can't see him, but he is here, and he is to be worshipped. We have the Bible, we have the sacred text, that too is here. And it is through that text that we come to know God. It is through that text that God speaks to us. And somehow or another, I'm expected to mediate. I am here as the bridge between God and the congregation. You know, it's always a serious thing to explain the Word of God in a worship service. We readily accept that this is God's Word. It's the Bible. But sometimes it's hard to know what we should do with this Bible. You see, there's always a real danger that we domesticate the gospel, that we tame the word of God, that we make it a nice message. And the great claims of Scripture are not seen to be problematic. The gospel is too readily heard and taken for granted as if it contained no unsettling news, no unwelcome threat. What began as news from God Himself can easily be listened to for the duration of the service, and then we can file it away for another Sunday. We might even conveniently forget that we have been here, but we've done our duty. We've come to church. And when it's over, we'll pick up our things, and we may go by the babysit and pick up our children. We'll get in our cars. We've heard the word. We've gone home. But perhaps we don't recognize, we don't notice that God is looking for something else. That God is looking to transform us. And it's a transformation that touches every part of our lives. So often we settle for a kind of hearing that will somehow allow us to accommodate God's word to a kind of faith, to a kind of hearing that will not ask anything. And so it neither receives very much. We flatten the word out into information with a few wise suggestions as to how we might make it through the coming week. Or simply we check off the appropriate boxes, cross the appropriate T's and dot the I's. But it needs to be asked if I, as preacher, have facilitated an encounter with the living God. Or if we, as those who are here to listen, because I listen too, have really heard God's voice. Biblical speech is meant to do more than just inform our minds. It is meant to breathe new life into us, into our lives, into our families, into our situations, into our worlds, and yes, into our church. The text cannot be reduced to moral instruction or problem solving or doctrinal clarification that enables us to simply check off the right boxes as if this were some kind of an exam. No, this is the word of God. The God who gathers us, the God who gathers with us, the God who speaks to us. And what God offers us is nothing less than life. Than life. But sometimes the way that God does this is rather shocking. Because, you see, we need to be jolted awake again. And so in order for us to grasp the significance of the issues involved, stories are told. And poems are penned. And drawing from a wide variety of writing styles, the authors confront us with God Himself. A God who cannot be tamed. A God who cannot be forced into some little box. A God who needs no defense, no apologies. A God who cannot be explained away to fit our ideas and dreams and hopes. One of the most distressing passages of the entire Word of God is found in 2 Samuel 6. It is a gut-wrenching passage that screams to high heaven that God isn't fair, that God is unpredictable, and that He's actually downright dangerous. And the story goes like this. Early in his reign, King David decided to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, that city that God had chosen. Now, this was not just a box covered in gold. This was not just a religious symbol. It was a testimony to the covenant that God had established with Israel, and it symbolized the presence of God among his people. It belonged to the very center of Israel's spiritual and social and political life. And we can only applaud David's concern to honor God by bringing the ark back to the center of Israel's life. And so with a heart filled with devotion to God, he gathers this impressive group of 30,000 choice men, it says. And he begins this journey from Kiriath Hearim. And there's excitement and joy in the air. Everyone's in a great mood. Every detail has been carefully planned. David has made sure that they've made a new cart. God deserves the best. And so with the best of intentions to honor and respect God, David, the king, and the people come together. This isn't an afterthought. This is something that's been carefully planned. And it's a solemn, joyful procession. There's music, stringed instruments, and flutes, and tambourines, and cymbals, and all of it's there played before God, and no doubt the musicians have practiced and practiced before they got there. This isn't entertainment. This is worship. Joyful worship. Respectful worship. It must have been an impressive sight. But then suddenly something went terribly wrong. The ark that was carried with a lot of pomp and ceremony on this new cart was drawn by two slow-moving oxen. And one of the oxen stumbled, and the ark began to slide towards the edge. And we're talking about the ark of God. And so in great concern and respect for the ark, Uzzah, the one priest, he reaches out his hand to steady the ark. Love for God, respect for the ark motivated him. I mean, how could anybody just stand there and watch this ark fall to the ground? And yet, even as he touched the ark, Uzzah collapses dead on the ground. Verse 7 says, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error. And he died there by the ark of God. The music stopped. The procession ground to a halt. The musicians lowered their instruments. The singing didn't even end the stanza, the phrase. And after the initial shock, those standing at the front line, they buzzed the news to those who were coming further back because there's 30,000 people there. When David sees this, he first becomes angry. Verse 8. We can understand that. His anger, his disgust. What's going on? What is God up to? Why did he do that? But soon his anger turns to fear. He's afraid. Verse 9. This is something strange. David knew God. David had been rescued by God time after time. He had seen God's love and commitment to him and to his people. He had celebrated God's goodness so many times. And he had a heart filled with love for God. And so what's going on? So as he reflects on it, he says, how can the ark of God come to me? And the overwhelming impression given that day is that God is holy. And that the display of God's holy wrath against one who broke his prescribed law by touching the ceremonial ark without authority is tremendous. Uzzah had thought that he, a mere mortal, could prevent embarrassment to the earthly throne of God. Uzzah had good intentions. He felt that God needed a little bit of help that day. And as David reflected on the incident, he asked whether he himself could survive the presence of God in Jerusalem. David realized that good intentions aren't good enough. Nearby the place where Uzzah lies dead on the ground, there was a house belonging to Obed-Edom.
And so David, no doubt thinking with some of his leaders, makes the necessary arrangements and decides to leave the ark there. And then David and the rest of the Israelites quietly made their way back to their homes. I'm sure not many people talked. Bitterly disappointed, completely dejected, utterly perplexed, and above all, afraid. What kind of God is Yahweh after all? And yet, sometime later, the encouraging news comes from this house, that Obed-Edom's house has been blessed. So it must mean that God's intentions were ultimately good and that his desire was ultimately blessed. And so David, yes, we know he does finally bring the ark to God, but seeing Uzzah fall dead beside the ark that he was only trying to steady must have impacted David considerably. And the question, how can God's ark come to me, haunts him. And he mulls it over and over and over in his mind. It keeps him awake at night. And then one day, David realizes he's been asking the wrong question. So he turns the question around. And we can find the question in Psalm 15. And I invite you to turn to Psalm 15. This is a psalm of David. Lord, who may abide, who may sojourn in your tabernacle? Who can live there? Who may dwell in your holy hill? That is the question he asks. David wants to know what kind of person can safely live in the presence of the Holy God. So he turns the question around, how can this ark come to me? And now he says, Lord, what kind of person can live safely in the presence of this holy God? You know, we speak so easily of coming into God's presence, but this question is one that we need to ask too. And the psalm goes on after asking this, and it gives us the answer. And we'll look at that. But first, David's question. One cannot help but wonder who would even ask David's question today. It's presumed that God should be very grateful if we show up and worship him, especially since the numbers keep going down and less people make an effort to show up. And imagine that. We've even managed to come twice today. We weren't like those hundreds of cyclists that we had to wait for as we tried to get home after the morning service that were out doing all sorts of things. And furthermore, today, questions of worship mechanics are often seen as non-issues. The heart is important, we're told. Good intentions are what count. Now, no one disputes the importance of having our heart in the right place, but is that all there is to it? Wasn't Uzzah's heart in the right place? Wasn't he motivated with a genuine concern for God? You see, there's a danger that we fail to ask David's question. How many people today are truly convicted of God's holiness and the seriousness of what it means to belong to him? But David sees things differently. And so he asks, Lord, Yahweh. He addresses God as Yahweh, the covenant God, whose very nature will determine the answer to David's question. And so it is God who God is that determines how we approach him. And the overwhelming truth of Scripture is that God is holy, that everything connected to worshiping him is holy, that the sanctuary is holy, that the hill upon which he comes to dwell is holy, that Jerusalem is holy because God lives there among his people. God is the one who is completely other. Now, David's word choice stresses this because he talks about the tabernacle and he talks about the holy hill. These are ideas that are rooted in Israel's redemption out of Egypt, but it goes even further back. Think of when God revealed his covenant name to Moses at the burning bush. As he came closer, God tells him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." And God impressed upon Moses and all Israel that God is so holy, so pure, that it's a dangerous thing just to come close to him. And then when God gave his law at Sinai, he called Moses apart to a mountain. There were thick clouds and thunder and lightning, the sound of trumpets, and there was a prohibition to draw near under the very threat of death for man, for animal, all stressing that you don't mess with God, showing that having a relationship with God is a serious matter, that God cannot be approached lightly, that consecration, holiness, purity, separation from all that's unclean and sinful, that this is what we need if we're going to worship this God. The same concern for holiness marked the tabernacle and everything that was connected to it. The Levites were consecrated for the service of God, and they were only once a year permitted to enter into God's presence. They weren't allowed to touch the holy things, or they would die. And every Israelite would rejoice in God as his God. But the honor of knowing the living God would be tempered by the awareness that you cannot presume personal worthiness. So every worshiper had to take care that they met the requirements stipulated by God, lest they offend the God of the covenant and die, the God that cannot have fellowship with anything that isn't holy. And so in Moses' time, the holy hill was Sinai. And the sanctuary was set up at the foot of it. And long afterward, in the time of David and Solomon, the tent moved to its final location. And in due time, it was replaced by a building, a temple, built upon the holy hill of Zion. And so David's question is urgent. Lord, who can really live in your tabernacle? Lord, who can live with you on your holy hill? Because by now it's pretty clear that good intentions aren't really good enough. Well, David gives us the answer. He says in Psalm 15, starting at verse 2, "He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear God. If you fear the Lord, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved." Well, that's God's answer. And it's an answer that might surprise us a bit, but it'll only surprise us if we misunderstand what God is saying. You might have expected another answer. There are some who would think that David should be talking about the regulative principle, having the right liturgy, singing the right songs, having the right version of the Bible, but he doesn't do that. I'm not suggesting these things are unimportant, but it's not the answer that God gives. Some might think that David should outline experiences that one needs to have in order to have the right approach to God. And there's plenty of people who will lend God a hand in deciding who's in and who's out. And so the question becomes, have you had enough experience of sin? Do you really know that you're a sinner? Have you had a conversion experience that goes more or less like this or like that? Are you sure your experience is genuine? Are you sure you're not deceiving yourself? Now, people might want to make that kind of a standard with a lot of good intentions, but that's not the answer that God gives. Instead, God turns to ethics, to the way we live. And he gives us a list of holy behavior. Ethics, not experience. Ethics, not ritual, is what determines whether our worship is acceptable to God or not. And you know, the striking thing is, of course, that you'll find exactly the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. And you'll find exactly the same thing in Paul when Paul talks about the list of Christian duties. You'll find it over and over again in Scripture. Jesus in his parables, Jesus in his teaching, Jesus everywhere talks about the way we live. If we're going to worship God rightly, there needs to be a correspondence between the way we live and what we've come to do. And so what God gives us are actually 10 words that can be remembered as watchwords for a righteous life: integrity, well-doing or doing well, truthfulness, avoiding scandal, no unneighborliness, no defamation, no greed, the absence of greed, discernment, faithfulness. You can summarize this and say that what he's looking for is that we be true, that we be true, that we be real, that we be authentic. What God is looking for is character that expresses itself in being a kind member of the covenant community, the community of the baptized. Now, you know, if we're honest, to our ears, it almost sounds like a works religion. This might even offend our Protestant ears. I mean, there's no mention of faith. But we should realize right from the start that this list is a major leap forward from the current pagan thinking of how to approach a God in David's time. The psalm teaches that conditions for coming to Israel's God are not ritual. It's not a matter of going through certain steps and certain rites and certain outward formalities to gain a hearing with the deity. You cannot manipulate your way into the presence of God, even with the best of intentions. The conditions for coming to God's tent are moral. They're moral. They have to do with your character, with who you are. That's what counts. Not primarily sacrifice, not the offering that you might bring, but rather your identity. And what's more, when we understand what the scripture does here, we'll see that what David does is not present us with a bunch of conditions in the way we often think about it. No, this is the wonder and uniqueness of the tent of our God. Oh yes, some might only see it as a tent, as sanctuary, and be overcome by a sense of its holiness. And so they would see these qualities as a list of conditions they had to meet before they were permitted to come into the presence of God. But there would be others who would understand the tabernacle as tent, as a home, the place where God lives, the place where God takes his home among his people. And they would understand that God invites those who are already his friends to draw near to him. We'll sing Psalter 24 at the end, and it captures the question well. Who, O Lord, with you abiding in your house shall be your guest? Your guest. Not your slave cowering in the corner. Not a worshiper in the sense of somebody who stands at an unbridgeable distance and worships from afar. But a guest. A friend. A house guest. An intimate friend. Somebody who's privileged to sit at table with the host. And so the ethics of Psalm 15 are not conditions for people who want to belong, but they're rather the description of those of people who already belong. Again, the ethics of Psalm 15 are not the condition for people who want to belong, but the descriptions of people who already belong. We find this format again and again in Scripture. First, God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then and only then he tells us what he expects from us. And we have to understand the spirituality of the Old Testament in order to understand this. Yes, only the righteous. Yes, only the just person. Only the keeper of the law can enter into and enjoy God's presence. And David and the other teachers of the Psalms are not worried or seduced by legalism. They don't find these commandments either restrictive or burdensome. Rather, as God's people, they have made some basic commitments in life. They know to whom they belong. They know to whom they will answer. They understand that I stand before God and I answer to God. And so David stresses a quality of life that results in genuine, authentic community. That's what's going on here. Our modern world tells us that ethics, that God's standards are restrictive. No, says God. No, says God's people. God's commandments liberate us, and they help us to be truly God's creatures. They make us truly human. We become guests in God's house, together as a people, creatures who bear his renewed image and who reflect his character. And you know, when you look at what the qualities that the psalmist outlines for us, you'll see that essentially he writes of three broad characteristics of the holy man, woman, or boy or girl. It's an upright walk, there are righteous deeds, and there's total truthfulness. Walking uprightly implies a life that is marked by integrity. There's a unified purpose to life. There's a wholeheartedness. There's a soundness. There's what the psalmist called a single-mindedness. There's a complete focus. He walks before God. And furthermore, his deeds, his works are righteous. They're just. They conform to God's standards. He doesn't just talk about what's right. He does what's right. He doesn't just talk. He is. He speaks the truth. He's not just saying what's correct, but what's faithful and trustworthy. What he is what he says. What he says is what he is. And because he's true, he works truth and speaks truth. David will go on under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he'll flesh this out a bit more, and he'll focus on one use of the tongue. He doesn't slander. He doesn't go around, and the Hebrew is very graphic here, and spy. Try to pry into people's lives and then spread stuff around. There's no slander here. There's no scandal. He does nothing to discredit the character of someone else. He doesn't do it, and he won't allow others to do it either. And so in verse 3, the last phrase, it's nor does he take up reproach against his neighbor. He will not listen to verbal attacks. In verse 4, he writes about how the guest whom God approves looks at other people. He loves those who love God, who fear God. He despises every vile person. And this, too, is important. No, notice that he's not saying, I like people who are like me, and I don't like people who aren't like me. He doesn't start with himself. No, his starting point is their relationship to God. Do they fear God? That's the question. If they fear God, they're my friends. If they fear God, these are the people I want to hang around with. Verses 4 and 5 also give another aspect to the character of one who pleases God. In all his financial dealings, he's completely honorable. He's above board. His word is his bond, even if it costs him. Even if he made some sort of a financial agreement and all of a sudden he realizes, oh no, this is not good for me. Even though he's on the short end of the stick, he says, it doesn't matter. I will keep my promise. I will keep my word. So there's personal integrity. That's what makes him upright. Finances are dealt with honesty. Nobody is taken care of. There's no biting usury here. And what you find, and this is striking, is it not, that if we're going to come and worship God correctly, what we need is the formation of genuine community. A covenant community. You know, Martin Luther is well known for his question, how can I be right with God? But what is less known is that he also asked another question, and that question was, where can I find authentic community? And I think that that's exactly what we're finding here. And this is precisely why, if you've been in services that I've led over these past few months, you'll realize that I have stressed over and over and over again that we are a baptized community, that this is our basic identity, that this is who we are, and that this is how we're supposed to live. We are here this afternoon as guests of Yahweh, the God of the universe. We are baptized guests. And all ethical appeals in Scripture are rooted in this new reality. Baptism renounces the old ways of death and embraces a new life in an act by which we are invited and incorporated into an alternative society that outlines what it is that God wants this world to look like. We are indeed children of the promise. We're people of hope. So as we gather for a meeting between God and ourselves, a meeting that is facilitated through the sacred text in the presence of the Holy Spirit, the Word incarnate and the word inscripturated. We are again incorporated into God's life, God's work, and God's vision of what it means to be His people. What we don't need is more advice. What we don't need is a tongue lashing. What we need is strength to be who we are. This is an invitation to enter again into God's life, God's work, God's agenda. We are summoned to die to our egos, to our ways of doing things. We're summoned to die to phoniness, to a life that's unjust. We're summoned to renounce lies, to renounce slander, to renounce speaking evil of others. But we're called to be people whose word is as good as we truly are. We're truthful. We're true because we've been made true. We're someone to live as those who have been set free by a liberating God so that we can truly be His people. And as Paul will remind us, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. We belong to the one who has His claims upon us. And as David summarizes this, he comes to his conclusion, which is God's conclusion. And he says, whoever does these things shall never be moved. Meaning his place is assured. And so the first question of the Psalms being answered, but as we've seen so often in Scripture, this promise is given to encourage us. If this is the way we live, this is how we can abide in His presence. And so now it's a matter of dwelling. The threat of insecurity that's so often expressed in the Psalms by the word moved comes up again. We will not be shaken. We will not be moved because we're true to God, because God has been true to us. Adherence to God's covenant makes us loyal to God and loyal to our neighbors. And more importantly, God says, you shall not be moved. You shall not be moved. Well, you know, the danger is that we see all of this and we say, well, this sounds really nice, but these are unreachable ideals. How can we measure up? I mean, Psalm 14 has said that there's nobody righteous. So should we simply end there and say, well, Pastor, nice sermon, nice standard, but I'm human. I can't make it. Well, God knows we're human. God doesn't bend His standard. Instead, He does something else. We can't meet the standard. We cannot pull ourselves up by our own bootstrings. We cannot climb our way to heaven and sneak in at the back door. But God doesn't leave the answer there, the matter there. Because you see, God once lived among Israel as a tent at home. And when He did that, He provided a sacrificial system to make atonement for sins. Our sins were dealt with so that God could live among His people. That was unique among the nations of the world. And fire came down and fire filled that tabernacle so that they would know that God was there. God provided that. And centuries later, He did something which is even more remarkable. In John 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And when it talks about the Word dwelling amongst us, the Greek there talks about He pitched His tent among us. God came to make us worshipers, to make us guests, to make us family members, to reconcile us with His Father. And now in a few short weeks, we'll be celebrating Pentecost. And at Pentecost, that fire that had come down and filled the tabernacle, that fire that had come down and consumed the sacrifices, that fire that had come to the temple when it was first inaugurated, that fire comes down again. The Holy Spirit comes to live in us, to make us true image bearers, true human beings because of God's grace, and we're transformed more and more to the likeness of His Son, so that Paul can remind us, and he says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is God's. And you know, as Scripture develops this, and as we look forward to Pentecost, we should think, too, of the fruits of the Spirit. Because everything that David talks about is exactly what Paul talks about as the fruit of the Spirit. And he talks about love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And he says, against such there is no such law. And those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desire. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. This is the amazing privilege that's ours as we become God's tabernacle, as we become God's tent. As we ask the question, how can we do this? The answer comes that God comes in to us. So the fruit of the Spirit is what we should pursue, not the search for experience. An ethical life is what we should pursue, not the stretching out of our hands to protect God as if God needed protection. Godliness, this is what we should be cultivating so that we become what we are. The community of the baptized, drenched in grace, formed to be God's people. Those who love God, those who are loved by God, and those who love each other as well. And then having been redeemed, having been renewed by the Spirit, our desire will be precisely that, to be holy and upright and single-minded and pure and trustworthy and compassionate and completely above board. And because of God's work in us, we can approach Him without fear. We can come with confidence. We can come in Jesus' name, with Jesus' righteousness. And we will be welcomed. We'll be welcomed here, and we'll be welcomed when we stand before Him to live with Him in the new creation throughout all eternity, never shaken, never moved. Unsettling words, yes. A challenging story, absolutely. But a necessary one, because good intentions are never good enough. We need to be transformed into worshipers who understand that this God is our God, the God of grace, the God who's holy, but the God who meets us in Jesus Christ, and the God who transforms us so that we can be His people in truth. Amen. Receive now God's blessing. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.